Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion from the end of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
There's a question that we quite often casually ask of one another. It's a question perhaps that you've asked several times this morning. And this question is a question for which we really many times are not seeking for an answer. Or if we do expect an answer, we prefer that it be brief. Likewise, if someone asks us the same question, we quite frequently really don't want to answer it. Or if we do answer it, we answer it very quickly, and then change the subject. Unfortunately, this question that I'm talking about has a way of too often making liars out of us. The question is, how's it going? How's it going? Frequently, we really don't want to answer that question, how's it going? Because simply, so many times, it isn't always going so hot. And for Christians, this question, how's it going, can be very embarrassing because somewhere, sometime, we've all been told that for us, it should be going great. Great! Abundant life! Yeah! That's sort of the feeling we get sometimes that we're supposed to have. And even if you believe in the sovereign grace of God, we still fall for that sometimes. But in reality, the truth is that life doesn't always feel that great. So many times, life can be very, very painful. And if the pain were only physical or outward, it wouldn't be so bad. But it's that inner pain that gets us. You know the bruised egos, the self-imposed pressures, sort of a general lack of contentment with our circumstances, or dissatisfaction with our lives. Sometimes we can feel like failures. Failures in relationships. Failures in our careers. Failures in terms of accomplishing anything truly significant. You know, or whatever. So if you've ever felt like a failure, or if you've ever counted yourself among the number of the dissatisfied, and I think that as we continue our study in the book of John this morning, you will find a passage that speaks to those failures, a passage that speaks to that sense of dissatisfaction, because it points us to the source of true satisfaction, lasting satisfaction, abiding reward. The passage that I'm talking about is in John chapter 4, and it's the story of the woman at the well. So if you'll turn there with me, we'll get right into that. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, to fully appreciate the message of this passage, it'd be helpful for us to understand how it relates to the rest of the book of John. This particular story of the woman at the well fits into a subsection of the book of John, which begins in chapter 2 and ends in chapter 4. And that section begins in the city of Cana, with the wedding at Cana, and ends in the city of Cana with the healing of the official's son. And there are five major events in this subsection: the wedding at Cana, the cleansing of the temple, the encounter with Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and the healing of the official's son. Now, three of these events are talking about transformation, namely the wedding at Cana, the encounter with Nicodemus, and the healing of the official's son. The one, water to wine; the second, flesh to spirit; and the third, sickness to health. The other two major events in this section of John, the cleansing of the temple and the woman at the well, are talking about true worship. And the parallel between these will become more obvious as we get into our study. So we might say that the section in which we find this passage is dealing with transformation to true worship. And hopefully that will be clear as we go along. Now, getting into the story itself, we find sort of the occasion presented to us in verses 1 through 6. And we find that the Lord, anticipating persecution from his enemies, decides to leave Judea where he's been ministering and to go again into Galilee. He was planning on leaving what is now known as southern Israel and going into northern Israel. And it says that he had to pass through Samaria. Now, if you ever saw a map of Israel, that wouldn't seem like such a profound thing. Of course he would have to pass through Samaria, we would think, because it's in between southern and northern Israel. It's in between Judea and Galilee. But the reason this is so significant is because Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And they usually did an end run around Samaria. They crossed the Jordan, went up through Perea, and then into Galilee. But it says that he had to pass through Samaria. And there are all kinds of speculations as to why Jesus had to pass through Samaria. But the reason I think that he was going through Samaria, the reason that he was going into an area where people live that the Jews considered to be a perversion of their own religion, much the way we would view cults today, was because, number one, he didn't harbor the same prejudices that the rest of the Jews did, as we shall see. And number two, if he went through Samaria, his enemies wouldn't follow him there. So there's great practicality in that. And third, and most important, I believe that our Lord purposely was anticipating a very special encounter. And so he had to pass through Samaria. And it says that he and his disciples came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, probably just outside the town. His disciples go into the city to get food. And Jesus, wearied from his journey, sits down by a well. And depending on what time we're using, it's either 12 noon or 6 o'clock. I would think it's probably 6 o'clock because John, I think, was written to Gentiles, so they would be following Roman time. And, it's the end of the day. It's a great time to stop. But the important thing here is that Jesus was tired. There's proof right here that what John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, is really true. It said, "And the Word became flesh." Jesus wasn't faking it when he took on human nature. As he sat here by the well, he was really tired. Genuinely tired. And he was really thirsty. And that is the setting that we have here before us. Jesus, in all of his incarnate reality, sitting at a well. And that brings us up to the occasion for this very important conversation, which goes from verse 7 through verse 26. And this conversation can be divided into four parts. And the first part is covered in verse 7 through 14. Let's read that again. It says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, 'How is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life.'" Some important things to note in these first few verses of the conversation is the woman's astonishment. She was absolutely amazed that this Jew would be speaking to her, because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But Jesus answers her amazement with a conditional statement which implies just the opposite of the reality that was before them. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who said to you, 'Give me a drink,' then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The fact is, proven by verse 11, she didn't know the gift of God. She thought that Jesus was talking about some underground spring of water, you know, something on the level of Sparklets or Arrowhead or whatever. And she didn't know who he was. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" If she only knew. No, she didn't know the gift, and she didn't know who he was. He was going to tell her who he was later, but the thing that he focuses on first is the gift of God. And that brings us to verses 13 and 14. And this right here, these two verses, are the heart of his conversation with this woman. And he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again," and we'll talk more about that later. But his offer is very significant. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Now, in order for us to understand what Jesus is saying, let's let John tell us himself in another part of his gospel. Turn with me to John chapter 7, John 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Obviously, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, but the feast that this passage is talking about here in chapter 7 is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And without going into all the relevant details of that feast, let me just say that in this particular festival, there were various water ceremonies, pouring out of water into basins on the altar of the temple. And these ceremonies somehow were meant to reflect a time when God would send salvation to his people through the giving of Messiah. And there were passages that were read along with this ceremony that I think are very instructive to our understanding of what Jesus is saying. And these passages basically were prophecies of the time when Messiah would come and set up the kingdom that was promised to Israel. But the significant thing about these passages, which talked about living water coming out of the temple and reaching deserts and bringing healing to waters and to areas of vegetation, is that the salvation that it pictured was not a static one. It was a salvation that didn't come and just make it okay for Israel, but a salvation that pictured Israel as being a remedy, a healing to the rest of the world around it. And so it was a salvation which was going to lead to service of God. And it came from the power of the living water. And of course, as we see in John 7 here in verse 39, he says that he was speaking of the Spirit, which he had not yet given. When did he give that Spirit? He gave it at Pentecost. And when his disciples received the Holy Spirit, what happened? They started to carry out the mission and the ministry which Christ had given them. And they started in Jerusalem, and they went to Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost part. But the salvation they received was not static. It was a salvation of service to a world around them to bring healing. Now, it's also instructive for us to realize that when Jesus talks about the salvation itself, a salvation of service which satisfied the thirst of their inner souls, that he equates the concept of thirsting with the idea of hungering. Turn with me to chapter 6 and look at verse 35. We find Jesus paralleling these two ideas. He's in the midst of his bread of life discourse, which I'm sure we'll get to in a few weeks. And it says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The way the sentence is structured, it equates thirsting and hungering. They're basically symbols for dissatisfaction. He who believes in me will not be dissatisfied. Now turn back to our passage here in John 4. And in verses 31 through 34, we find Jesus demonstrating the very thing that he was offering to the woman. In the meanwhile, this is after his conversation with the woman and his disciples have returned with the food from the city. And it says, In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, No one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. Jesus had offered this woman satisfaction which was better than regular water. And he was partaking, while he was doing that, of food which was better than regular food. Because it was a food that really satisfied. And what was that food? Verse 34. To do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The point of this is that lasting satisfaction is found in obedient service to God. Simply that's the zone that we're going to find satisfaction which will endure. Why is lasting satisfaction found in obedient service to God? Because the service that we do for God produces fruit that lasts forever. It will forever be rewarding in and of itself. And oftentimes that fruit are people that we'll be knowing forever. But Jesus was drawing great satisfaction in speaking to the woman of the well and vying for her soul. Last Sunday, I had this truth, the satisfaction of doing what's eternally significant, made vivid to me, again, in a very special way. We went to my sister's in Buena Park. It was my nephew's 6th birthday. And my brother-in-law's sister was there. She's a young lady in her 20s, early 20s, college age. And though she has been raised in a religious background, it's only been recently that she's really come to grips with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only recently that she's really personalized her faith in him. And it's very real to her. And she's young in the faith, and she's full of questions. She's a little bit confused. And so we sat there and talked about it for a while. And she had questions about gifts of tongues and all this kind of stuff. And we talked mainly, though, about the very basics of the gospel. And we talked about the sovereign grace of God in growing in Jesus Christ. And as we talked, you could just see the fresh appreciation on her face. And the tears of real understanding of what I was saying. And it wasn't old, and it wasn't, you know, commonplace to her. It was fresh, it was new, and it was ministering to me to see that kind of response. And it was interesting, toward the end of our conversation, everybody was calling us to dinner. It was time to eat. And you know, that seemed like the last thing in the world that was important. We were having such a good time. And you know, we can experience the lasting satisfaction which is found in true worship or true service to God. Not just in evangelism or leading a Bible study or counseling somebody, but in any kind of obedience to God. Wives can experience this lasting satisfaction, this true satisfaction, by being obedient to their husbands according to the Scriptures. And husbands can find it in loving their wives, as the New Testament commands us. Or you might find it in giving yourself to a worthy cause, helping the needy and aiding the poor. Or you might even find it in serving your church, in setting up on Sunday morning, or working in the nursery. Anywhere it can be found. Not just in the, quote, more obviously spiritual things. It's all obedient service to God. And in that is real life, is real satisfaction. And since we as Christians have the Holy Spirit, we have the living water living inside of us, the potential for us to experience that satisfaction is always there. And for those who don't know Christ, it can be there. Lasting satisfaction is found in obedient service to God. But you know, so often we get snagged up. We don't always experience that satisfaction because we run into a few roadblocks. We're in process and we haven't made it all the way. And that's what the rest of the story goes on to talk about here, the next section, verses 15 through 19. Jesus has just offered her this living water, and she says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to drink." He said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Notice that the woman at first attempts to pass off this whole, what seems to her, bizarre conversation. You know, but let's not be too hard on her. I mean, if a stranger broke into your life and started talking kind of cosmically like that, you know, about living water and all that, and especially somebody that normally wouldn't be speaking to you, you might not exactly be hanging on every word. But Jesus goes to the heart of her problem and exposes it, and tells her about her sordid past, of dissatisfaction, a woman who apparently had had many unsatisfactory relationships with men, and now was living with a man with whom she wasn't officially married. She'd gone to the dry well of new lovers many times and never really found satisfaction. Jesus was touching her where she thirsted. And she's kind of startled and defensive about this, and she says, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, what Jesus is doing here, I think, is somewhat highlighted for us by going back to that passage within this subsection of John, which parallels this, namely the cleansing of the temple. So turn back with me to chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 13 and 14 first here. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. What was going on here was a perversion of temple worship. You had hucksters in there, robbers as Jesus calls them in one of the other Gospels, who were trying to take advantage of the fact that when people came to the Passover, which had to be celebrated in Jerusalem, they were coming from all over the place and they couldn't bring their sheep and their oxen or whatever, and they usually had some other type of currency than that Israel passed back and forth. And Israel wouldn't allow money that was from pagan origin rather than their own to be offered in the temple. And so people were buying sacrifices at exorbitant prices, and they were changing their money into the acceptable currency at a high interest rate. And this whole practice of greed was defiling the temple that was here and the worship that was supposed to be going on there. And these men were pursuing their true God, which was their greed and the desire to make a buck. And so that's the condition that Jesus has found the temple in. And he's also found this woman back in John 4 in a defiled condition. A woman who was seeking satisfaction in the wrong places. She was seeking satisfaction from carnal relationships that somehow she thought was going to make her life fulfilling. Now, the parallel to the cleansing of the temple will become more obvious as we continue. But the point here is that dissatisfaction comes from seeking fulfillment in the wrong places. If you've ever felt dissatisfied, it's directly connected with seeking fulfillment in the wrong things. You might think of the story of the unsatisfied multimillionaire. I forget who it was in the exact situation, but somebody once asked this very rich man, what would it take to make you happy? He thought about it for a minute and he said, about another $1 million. Seems very foolish to us. If his first billions didn't do it, another million wasn't going to do a thing. You know, but that's typical of the world. They're chasing things that can never really produce what they're looking for. You know, some people look for satisfaction in drugs, the escape of drugs or alcohol. Some in buying things or arriving at a certain level of status, or maybe achieving some sort of success for everyone to see in their career. And it's not that those things in and of themselves, trying to be successful in your career or or whatever, are necessarily all that bad, but it's when they become our gods, and when they become the whole goal and identity of who we are, that we really get messed up, and we're really setting ourselves up for a fall. But you know, we as Christians are often so tempted to go back into the same things, to seek our significance and our satisfaction in being known as successful in our career, or being popular with a certain group of people, or whatever it may be, reveling, partying. You know, we may be tempted at times to go back to the old ways. But 1 Peter 4:3 tells us that the time past is already sufficient for that. You've already pursued those foolish directions for satisfaction. Now cease to pursue what really lasts. Dissatisfaction comes from seeking fulfillment in the wrong places. Carnal pursuits can't ultimately satisfy in any lasting sense. Temporal satisfaction, but not in any lasting sense. And it's never a substitution for obedient service to God. But we need to know more about what obedient service to God is. And maybe it'll help us understand what it is we are to pursue to find that living water. Let's look at the rest of the story. For the next section, section 3, verses 20 through 24. Now the woman has just said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet," sort of nervously. And now she tries a very common move. She changes the subject. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Like I said, there was an attempted diversion here. Jesus was getting a little too close to home, getting right down to day-to-day earthly life. And so this woman tries to toss the conversation back into the clouds somewhere. A theological discussion ensues. Jesus takes her up on her subject and points out to her that Samaritans really didn't know what they were talking about, because after all, salvation was from the Jews. But then he turns the conversation back on the real issue at hand. And he talks to her about true worship and says that an hour is coming and now is when worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. It doesn't matter where you worship. What's important is how you worship, and that you worship in spirit and truth. What was Jesus' aim here as he brought this subject up before the woman? Again, I think we find our parallel back in John 2. Turn there again. If you have the right Bible, it's only the flip of one page. Now, Jesus has found this temple in a real ragged condition, these greedy men perverting the worship there. And it says in verse 15, "And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" What Jesus was doing here by driving the money changers out of the temple is that he was preparing the temple again for true worship to take place. He was getting rid of the defilement that was there. And he's doing the same thing with the woman back here in John 4. As he begins to focus down on what is really important, he's preparing her to be a true worshiper. And the point of this particular section, where he's preparing her to get away from following things that really cannot satisfy, is that obedient service to God is the essence of true worship. That's how we've put all this passage together. That's how these things make sense in context together. Is that obedient service to God is the essence of true worship. Now, the way this works might be somehow pictured for us by the statement that imitation is the greatest compliment. It's stop to think about that. You've all heard the story of the little son who puts his hands in his pockets like his dad does, you know, and that's a great compliment to his dad. It's the son saying, "Dad, I think you're pretty neat. If you put your hands in your pocket, I'm going to put my hands in my pocket." Or you've got all these kids these days trying to look like they're walking forwards while they're really walking backwards, simply because Michael Jackson does it. I can't do that. In a way, that is a form of worship. As uncommendable as that may be, it is a form of idolizing Michael Jackson. We all want to walk the way he does. And when we obey God through obedient service, we are imitating His character. We are imitating the moral fiber of who He is by doing the things that He commands us to do. And in doing so, we are praising Him for who He is and what He is. But you know, sometimes imitation of God or outward obedience does not really equal true worship. Even in the other realms, imitation does not equal true worship. I've been known to imitate Rocky Balboa. Now, I assure you that I don't imitate Rocky Balboa because I worship Rocky Balboa. In fact, recently, probably my major motivation for imitating Rocky Balboa is because Skip and Patrick McCoy get such a kick out of it. So you see, I have ulterior motives in imitating Rocky Balboa. It's not because I worship Rocky Balboa. And the same thing happens sometimes for us. Sometimes we worship and serve God outwardly in such a way that it's just that, it's just outward. We're doing it so that we can receive the approval or the applause of the people around us. And it could be anything from singing a hymn, because if I don't sing this hymn, people are going to wonder what's wrong with you. You know, and you really don't feel like singing it. Or joining some great Christian cause, because everybody will look on you as a committed Christian. But you know, the real test of whether you're really worshiping God in those situations and serving Him is, are you deriving that living water from that situation? Are you finding enjoyment, fulfillment, satisfaction in doing it? If it's a drag, then it's obvious. You're really not worshiping God. You're just imitating so that others will approve of you. And certainly we don't want to do that. We really want to be obedient to God. We really want to be truly worshiping Him. But how do we arrive at true worship and the lasting satisfaction that can come from it? I think we have to go back to the source, which has already been presented to us in this passage. And we come to the last two verses of this very important conversation. Verses 25 and 26. The woman is still very uncomfortable. And so she tries something else, which she thinks this time it might really end the conversation for good and we can get away from all this. It says, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." He was called Christ. That's an editorial comment by the Apostle John. "When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Now you have an attempted dismissal by alluding to some distant authority. You've been in conversations like that. Somebody's maybe getting the best of you in an argument, and so the way to get out of it is to say, "Well, we really can't know. Some of those guys back over there, they know, and we don't have time to go talk to them, so let's just drop the whole conversation." And that's kind of what she's trying to do here. But then Jesus says, "I am He." Like, checkmate. He's been chasing her down this path and that path, and He's driven her into a corner and confronted her with Himself. And the issue here is authority. Who's got the authority to give living water? The authority to change her life. Again, we find some instruction back in John 2 with the rest of the cleansing of the temple. Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. The Pharisees, when he was cleansing the temple, challenged his authority to do so, because they even knew from the scriptures probably that such authority would only be that of Messiah. But we find that the authority for Jesus to cleanse that temple, the sign, the only sign that he would offer them, was the authority of a resurrection life. The power to cleanse that temple, the authority to cleanse that temple, was the fact that he would be raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, it would mean that he would have been seated at the right hand of God to the highest position of authority as Messiah. And Messiah has the authority to do anything he wants, because there is none higher. And the authority for Jesus to cleanse this woman, to give her living water of eternal life, was his resurrection power. He had the authority to give her life because he had that life himself. It's kind of like writing a check or something like that. If a rich man writes me a check, I can go to the bank and he is the source for the wealth that I'm about to procure. And that's why I'm going to his bank. And he also has the authority to give that to me. And it's seen by the signature on the check. And the point here is that Jesus is the authoritative resource for the satisfying service and worship of God. That's really kind of what this whole story is leading up to. Is that Jesus is the authoritative resource for the satisfying service and worship of God. He's the one that has the right and the power and the authority to give living water, which results in lasting satisfaction. And the reasonable thing is to go to him. And I'm slowly learning this. It's taken me some time. You know, when you're in seminary and they're teaching you all this technical stuff, you get so caught up in the methods and the things that you've learned that at times there's the temptation, strong temptation, to rely on your methodology, or to rely on what you know to produce results. And painfully as it has been, God has, in the last year or two, many times over, shown me just how dry as dust all that methodology and self-help that I've been trying to generate is. It's been painful, and that the thing that it's driving me to do is to go to him and to say, hang all that stuff. You know, if I can use it, great, but help me. Help me to truly be serving you and effective for you. Because I've discovered how impotent I am in and of myself. I don't have the authority in and of myself to generate that kind of power, to generate that kind of healing that we're supposed to have as springs of living water. So my advice to us all this morning as we think about the story of the woman at the well is that if you desire lasting satisfaction, the lasting satisfaction which comes from obedient service to God, don't begin with yourself. Don't go home today and make a belated New Year's resolution about how you're going to go out and serve God to really have a...
Unfortunately, at this point in the original tape, the remainder of the message was not recoverable. Therefore, this is the end of the message. God bless you, and we hope you found this tape useful in your study of God's Word.